Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. The Apostle Paul, after giving us clarity around what is true of us in Christ, what is true of us as members of the body of Christ, and all that God has done for us through the finished work of Christ, now calls us to a response. A response in Romans chapter 12, which is a logical response to what God has accomplished for us, to what God has done for us. And there needs to come a point in life, in the life of the Christian, where understanding all that God has done for you, you present your body as a living sacrifice to God. And that's what Paul says in Romans 12:1. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is a good and acceptable and perfect will of God. This issue of presenting your body as a living sacrifice is something that happens at a moment in time and has lifetime implications. That's the tense of the verb. So it happens at a moment in time where I recognize all that God has done for me, all that I was in Adam and all that I am in Christ, all that is true of me as a member of the body of Christ. I recognize all of that. That's Romans 1 through 11. And then Paul says, therefore, I beseech you, therefore, by these mercies, the mercies of God, which are described in Romans 1 through 11, he says, I beseech you, therefore, by the mercies of God, that you act on that. Take action on it. Have a logical response to the truth of what God has accomplished for you. Present your body as a living sacrifice to God. So you do that, and there is a lifetime outworking of that, a lifetime living of a body that's been presented to God. And he says that we are to not to be conformed, not conformed to this world, which is exactly what is going to attack this life. The world is going to try to, someone has said, press you into its own mold. Try to get you to think the way the world does. Try to get you to act like the world does. Try to get you to have the values of the world and the philosophies of this world. And Paul finds it necessary to say that presenting your body means that you cannot be, you've got to refuse to be conformed to this world, but that you need to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. It's the mind that's the key to the Christian life. The mind. How you think. How you feel has everything to do with how you think. What you believe has everything to do with what you think. The battles of life are fought in the mind. All right? And Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then what will happen is, and he says, you know, to do this is your reasonable service of worship. And when you do, when you present your body a living sacrifice, when you refuse to become conformed to this world, and when you actively engage in the transformation that comes from the renewing of your mind, the result will be that you will prove, you will come to the realization of the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. The perfect will of God. That's what God wants you and me to experience and to live in the daily reality of life. Is that what we want? The question really is, do I want the will of God in my life? That's something that you have to answer yourself. Do you want the will of God in your life? If you do, it starts with understanding what God has done for you in Christ, and by presenting your body as a living sacrifice, actively resisting conformity to the world, and active transformation of the renewing of your mind by building into it the teachings of the Word of God. Then you will prove what is the will of God. We've said several things about the will of God, just a few more comments about that, because there's a lot of confusion about the will of God for the Christian. Where do you find the will of God? Well, what do you mean? Where do you find the will of God? What is the will of God? The will of God is for you to be a certain kind of person and to live out in light of the realities and truths of what Christ has accomplished for you. That is the will of God. Paul will explain to us, will exhort us in the will of God and what it means to live a life of grace in Romans 12 through 16. How does that manifest itself? How does that work itself out is the question. But we often ask the question, what is the will of God in relationship to the details of life? And we neglect to understand how God is dealing with us. He is not dealing with us as little children, telling us every detail of how you should behave and what you should do and where you should go and so forth. Those details are left to us because we are adult sons. That's the way God treats us. So the question is, you know, what is the role of coincidences in the life of the Christian? What's the role of coincidences? Because we have people saying today, Christians claiming today, that there are all these things that came together, all these events that came together, and they lead to a certain conclusion about the will of God, as if to say that God was organizing all the details of a person's life to come to a logical conclusion. And God is not doing that. There's a great struggle in Christians in discerning the difference between God knowing everything and God predetermining things. There's a huge difference. That's a struggle that Christians have. They assume that because God knows everything, that therefore He has predetermined that things should happen. Well, that falls apart very quickly. Does God know that I'm going to sin? Yes, He does. Did He preordain and predetermine that I should sin? Absolutely not. Contrary to the character of God. That would be heresy. That would be saying that God can be tested with evil and respond positively to it. That God tempts people with evil. And that's an impossibility. The fact that God knows everything doesn't mean that God determines what and how things should happen. There's a natural course of events, the way God created this world. There's a natural course of events that happen. We saw in Romans 8 that we live in a sin-cursed world and we live in these fallen bodies. The result of which then is all kinds of sad and devastating circumstances. Does that mean that God is the ultimate chess player in the sky that is moving everything, every pawn and everything so that things would happen a certain way to us? And the answer is absolutely not. Can't be. So God has created this earth, this universe, with cause and effect. That's why we have certain things happening in terms of weather, in terms of conditions on the earth, and that's why we have certain things happening in our physical bodies. We live in these fallen bodies. That will be rectified one day. God is going to correct all of that. God is going to create a new heavens and a new earth. God is going to give us new bodies that will not endure what we endure in these bodies. New bodies. Blessed day that will be. So, what is the role of coincidences? Listen, if something happens to a believer that also happens to an unbeliever, that's a clear way of understanding that it's not God doing it. There are coincidences that happen to unbelievers. There are unbelievers that circumstances work to such a point that certain things happen. And that doesn't mean that God is dictating that or organizing all of those events. We think that because God knows that what will happen, and because God has the power to change things that happen, that therefore we conclude that what is happening has been predetermined by God. And that is absolutely not true. God has chosen not to intervene in the affairs of men today so that things are taking their natural course. We're seeing cause and effect, and we're seeing the effect of being, of living in these bodies. And so God is not helping, and we have many evangelical Christians who are praying for themselves or for their children that they will select the right school and that they will get good grades and tests and so forth. And God is just not intervening in such a way. So the real question that we need to ask ourselves is, what is it that God has promised in His Word to the body of Christ? We don't look at what God has promised to Israel. What has God promised to the body of Christ? And we need to claim those promises. We need to live in light of that truth. And we can find all of that in Paul's epistles. Great insights in what Paul prays when he prays for others, what would happen to them. We somehow think that we're taking something away from God when we're not giving Him credit for something that happened, even if it's something good. To illustrate it just in a homely way, if you're 16 years old and you're out driving your dad's car and you brag to your friends, "Look at the car that my dad gave me," and he never gave it to you. That's a lie. That's a misrepresentation of the truth. He just let you use it for that one time. Right? Is it a right thing to say, "Look at what my dad gave me"? No, it's not true. It's just as untrue when you're 30 years old to go out and buy your own car with your own money that you worked hard for, to buy a car and then to say to one of your friends, "Look at the car my dad gave me." Does that honor your dad? It's not true. You earned it. You worked for it. You bought it. It's your car. Don't give credit to your dad for something he didn't do. You're not dishonoring your dad by not saying that he gave it to you when he really didn't. A little bit of an illustration of, you know, we think that we need to give God credit for things He never does. It doesn't honor God. It does not honor God to give him credit or to ascribe to him the doing of things that he has nothing to do with. Now, does God care about every detail of your life? Absolutely. Every single detail of your life, God cares about. God really cares. There's no one that loves you like God loves you. There's no one that cares like God cares. But let's be, as Paul says, men, adults, in our thought process. And let's not give credit to God for something that he's never done. And that's why the Word of God is so important. It's important for us to understand what God is doing and what God is not doing. All right? When we don't take anything away from God when we do not give credit to him for something he's not doing. All right, let's move on in Romans 12, verse 3. Now Paul is going to exhibit, is going to teach us what this means. How does this presenting of our bodies as a living sacrifice, what does this look like? How does it manifest itself? It's interesting that the first thing that Paul picks has to do with our self-assessment, how we think of ourselves. For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think more highly or not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ and every one members one of another. So the first thing that Paul says is, be careful about how you think of yourself. Interesting that he starts there, because I tell you, you know the biggest problem I have? Self. And I suspect I'm not alone in that. You have the same problem. And the problem is being self-absorbed. And self-aggrandizing, self-exalting. We want life to revolve around self. What are you doing to me? What do you think about me? Paul says, that's not the way grace manifests itself in the life of the Christian. We ought not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought. You see, when Paul says in verse 3, for I say, when he says for I say, he is linking what he's about to say back to Romans 12, 1 and 2. This is the first thing that you need to look for. How do you think of yourself? How much of your life, how much of your conversation, how much of your attention revolves around self? And then he says, through the grace given to me, that's Paul's peculiar apostolic ministry of the grace of God. He says, avoid self-exaltation. It takes many forms. Self-exaltation. There's many ways to do that. One very typical way is we love to say negative things about others. Why? Makes us look good. Paul says, that's not grace. We love to gossip. Gossip has to do with talking about someone who's not part of a problem or part of a solution. And it's that fleshly longing to share something juicy. What motivates people to do that? I look good. I'm bringing something to you that you didn't know about, and I shared it with you. That has to do with a focus on self. Now, if you want to really understand what it means to live this kind of life that Paul exhorts us to live here, is all we have to do is look at the life of Christ and understand how he lived his life. But we can look at the life of the Apostle Paul, a human being who was a sinner saved by grace, and how he lived and what he said about himself. The Apostle Paul exalted his ministry, he exalted his office, he exalted his message, he exalted his manner of life as it was consistent with the message that he proclaimed, but he never exalted himself. He never in pride or self-exaltation said, "Look at me." Now, he had some of that when he was a Jew, before he trusted Christ, a Hebrew of Hebrews. I mean, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. And everybody looked at him and everybody exalted him. But when he came to the realization as of who he really is, and what Christ did for him, his view of himself completely changed. Paul had a healthy, realistic, biblical view of himself. He said, "I am the least." And he said, "I am what I am by the grace of God. I am not a self-made man. What I am, God has accomplished by his grace in my life." That's a realistic view of himself. He knew what he was outside of Christ. He thought he was something great, and then he realized that he was the scum of the earth. He thought he was someone to be followed and someone to be exalted, and then he said, "What I had was no better than a pile of manure. But what you see now, I am what I am by the grace of God." In Galatians chapter 6, the Apostle Paul says, "God forbid that I should glory, in myself. God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of Christ." Now, there's something to glory in. To glory in what God, through the cross work of Christ, accomplished for me. In verse 3 here in Romans 12, "For I say through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to," what's the next word? What is the next word? Think. Three times the Apostle Paul uses the word think. And when you study this passage in the Greek, you will find that Paul is dealing here with being conceited. And conceit is treated here as insanity. As mentally unstable, mentally insane. It is insane for any of us to glory in ourselves, to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think, to view ourselves above others, or better than others is insanity, literally. That's the way God sees it. That's the way Paul sees it. Paul says in verse 16 of this chapter, for example, he says, "Be of the same mind one toward another. Mind not high things." Looking at others and looking at yourself as better than others. In Philippians chapter 2, you find Paul exhorting members of the body of Christ all over the place about how we ought to think about ourselves. Because that affects how we think about God and how we think about others. In chapter 2 of Philippians, verse 3, he says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vain glory." Vain glory is vanity of glory that you bring to yourself, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others. So what Paul is saying is, you're not the focus. You're not the issue. Life does not revolve around you. Life needs to revolve, first of all, around Christ, and secondly, around others. That's what your life and my life are to revolve around. God and Christ and others, and not around yourself. So we're not to be self-absorbed, not to be self-exalting. And so, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so how much do we spend talking about ourselves and exalting ourselves and showing others how great we are? That's not grace. That's just plain insanity. It's ugly. There were two people that got together and they were talking, and this one person said to a friend, he said, "You know, this person is just an incredible conversationalist." "Really? What do you say?" "Well, he didn't say anything. I did all the talking." A great conversationalist, somebody who listens. Care about others. Do the listening. Someone, of course, has said, God gave us two ears, only one mouth. So we have to do double the listening and half the talking. We all ought to learn that. Watch out for people who try to show, watch out in yourselves to show how great you are and how good you are and how spiritual you are and how godly you are and how much more we know than everybody else. People who focus on themselves are people who've not learned grace, because grace takes the focus away from ourselves. Grace puts the focus on loving others and serving others, being kind to others, understanding the needs of others, and being there for others. So, that's what Paul says here, "For I say through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." But he says then, we are to think soberly, with sobriety. What does that mean? How do we think of ourselves soberly? Soberly is a word that means self-controlled. To be in one's right mind. Remember, to think more highly of yourself is insanity. Sobriety is the opposite. Sobriety is to be in one's right mind. Understand who you are. Understand what God has done for you. Who you are in Christ. And when you do, you'll not put the focus on yourself. You will not think more highly of yourself than you ought to. And so we're to think with humility, soberly, self-controlled, with a right mind. So what Paul is literally saying here is that we are not to be so high-minded, but that we are to be so minded as to be sober-minded, to be right thinkers about ourselves. And all of this, Paul is now saying, look, you are a product of the grace of God. You are a member of a body where there are many others. And the focus is not to be on yourself, but on Christ and on others. Because thinking wrongly about yourself leads to pride. God wants us to live a humble-minded, a thought process that has an understanding, a clear understanding of who you are and what you could possibly be outside of what the grace of God has accomplished for you. Now, he says that we're to think soberly, right, in verse 3, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, self-controlled, with a sane mind, not with the insanity of looking at myself as better than others. And I'm also to think of myself according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith, for as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office. So we are to think of ourselves as members, first of all, of the same body, and we're to think of ourselves as individual members of a body. That's a great thing, because we are intricately and eternally related to one another as members of the body of Christ. And don't ever forget, you're not the head, I'm not the head, no man is the head, Christ is the only head this body has. And when we begin to put other heads on the body of Christ, you've got a freak. A body with many heads. No such thing. There is only one head in this body, and that head is Christ. He is the one whose mind we are to have. He is the one whose will we are to follow. He is the one who directs and who controls and who dictates, because he is the head and we are members of the body. And so Paul, in getting us to think right about ourselves in relationship to others, wants us to understand all that grace has accomplished for us, and wants us to understand that we are equal members one of another, equally members of the same body. And that's why he says in verse 4, "For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, and so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and everyone members one of another." So God has placed us individually, uniquely, into this body that we're part of. A lot of teaching on the body of Christ and the proper functioning of the body of Christ. How we're not to view one ourselves as more important members than everybody else. Again, the view that we have of ourselves, of our own function in the body. We all have functions in the body, but we're all members of the same one body, of which Christ is the one and only head. And so the topic here that Paul begins with, as he elaborates on this issue of presenting your bodies as a living sacrifice, of not being conformed to this world, but being transformed by the renewing of your mind. One of the first transformations in our minds needs to be about ourselves, how we view ourselves. How we view ourselves in light of who Christ is and what he has made us, and how we view ourselves in light of the fact that we are members of one body, individual members of the same body. So Paul says in verse 3, "But to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. This has to do with the specifics of what God had given each member of the body of Christ and how each member of the body of Christ was to exercise his or her specific gift that God had given, and we'll get now into specific gifts that God had given. And we won't redo a study on spiritual gifts, but just to say a few things about that, and that is that we are, first of all, to think of ourselves as members of one another. By the way, we are not branches in a vine. When Christ says, I am the vine, you are the branches, he's not talking to the body of Christ. The relationship that we have is not that of a vine and branches. The relationship clearly is that of the head and the body. We are members of this body, and we see that in Romans 12 here and 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and so forth. So what is a spiritual gift? Because Paul is now addressing the Romans about what was given to them as spiritual gifts. Because he says in verse 6, having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us. And then he names some of the gifts: prophecy, ministry, teaching, exhortation, giving, ruling, showing mercy. Those are the gifts that he names here. There are other gifts that are listed in other passages of Scripture. In 1 Corinthians, we have gifts of tongues and gifts of interpretation of tongues and gifts of knowledge and gifts of healings and so forth. Where do gifts fit in? And one of the most liberating things for a member of the body of Christ today is to understand that God has not given us today spiritual gifts. You do not have a spiritual gift that I don't have. I do not have a spiritual gift that you don't have, because God is not today in the business of giving out spiritual gifts. That spiritual gifts were very necessary when the church was in its infancy and when the Word of God had not been given in its completion. Because what is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is an instant enablement that God gives that just previous to having been given that unique enablement, you didn't have it. So if God gave to somebody the gift of speaking in tongues or speaking in other languages, languages that they had never learned, that they were not exposed to, that they were not trained in, and suddenly they're able, they have the ability to speak in another language, that is a spiritual gift that God gave that 5 minutes before that was given, they did not have that supernatural ability. Define that as a spiritual gift. It's a God-given instant enablement. And so God distributed gifts to the early church. And some are listed here in Romans 12, and some are listed in 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 and 14. And they were given for specific purposes. Spiritual gifts were given for specific purposes. But God is not today giving spiritual gifts. When you study Paul's epistles and you understand how members of the body of Christ are to function with one another, you look at the passages where Paul is exhorting us in what we've called before the one another passages. And so we're to love one another. We're to serve one another. We're to exhort one another. We are to admonish one another. We are to warn one another. We're to bear one another's burdens. That's the way the body functions. As members of the body, we minister to each other. We have unique, special roles and functions. That's the way the body functions as one. When one leg decides to go north and the other one decides to go south, you got a problem. You've got a body that is not functioning properly, certainly a mind that is not functioning properly. The mind is what dictates what the body will do, how the body will function. And that's why we have this unique relationship between Christ as the head and we as members of the body. We'll look at some of those gifts and some of the things that are said here in Romans chapter 12 about spiritual gifts. But the main point here that Paul is making is what it means to present your body as a living sacrifice means that you think right about yourself and you think right about others. Your focus is on others, not on self. Your longing is to minister to the needs of others, not to be ministered to. Your longing and passion in life is to exalt Christ and to serve others. That's the thrust of what the Apostle Paul is saying here when he says, you don't think insanely. Think sanely. Think soberly. Think right about yourself and about others.